Welcome to Abiding Word Ministries, where you will find distinctively biblical counseling. Let's join Vic Smith as he helps us strengthen our relationship with God and with others through the practical teaching of God's Word.
Well, I hope everyone had a good break and a chance to catch your breath and stretch your legs a bit. Last time we talked about the foundation of a godly marriage. We looked at the parable of the two builders and the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is the wise man that built his house on the rock. And the storms came, and the winds blew, and the floods came, and the house stood because it was built on the rock." We looked at the foundation as loving God and loving others. God is defined as trust and obedience, and loving others is giving whatever we have that is in their genuine best interest. And the difficulty in that is our selfishness. Selfishness is the opposite of love. And sadly, our fallen human nature is always interested in what it wants, needs, and deserves. And we have to learn to love God and love others by denying self, taking up our cross, and following the Lord. So what does love for God and love for others look like in a Christian marriage? This is where we're going to use God's Word literally as a blueprint and build our house to the code of His Word. In thinking about marriage, we find the first marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis 2, we find that God has a purpose for marriage and that God has a plan for marriage. And that's what we're going to think about today. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You that Your Word is truth, and truly it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Truly it is a code, a plan, a blueprint, that as we follow it, we have Your promise that the structure that we build will stand through any storm. Thank You for this time. Thank You for this time that we meet together, that we're two or more gathered in Your name. There You are in the midst of them. And we invite You, Lord, through Your Word and through Your Spirit, to lead and guide and direct in what's said and done, that it bring glory to You and good to the body of Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen. When thinking about God having a purpose for marriage, what might God's purpose have been when He created the very first marriage in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve? Some people think procreation, that they were the first two humans and God wanted them to populate the earth. That truly was a part of it, but that was an effect, not a cause. That Adam and Eve had children that ultimately populated the earth was the effect of their marriage, not the cause of their marriage. We see in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will create a helper for him." And in hearing this taught and reading commentaries over the years, oftentimes it appears that God created Eve because Adam needed a helper, that there was more work to be done than Adam can do. If that were true, then God would have just created another Adam. God would have created Steve. But I think the emphasis on that verse is it's not good for the man to be alone. God created Eve to be a companion for him. A companion. Truly, she was a helper in many ways, but more than that, she was a friend. And I think God's purpose for marriage is seen throughout Scripture is that God's desire is that a husband and wife are best friends. They're companions. In the New Testament, we see that marriage is to be a picture of Christ in the church. And to the disciples, just before Jesus went to the cross, He said, "I now call you my friends." And so the intimacy of the relationship is God's purpose for marriage. It's not good for man to be alone. I will create a companion for him, a friend. When we think about that God's purpose for marriage is that a husband and wife are best friends, let's think of people that we know. Think of people that you know individually well enough to know something of their marriage. maybe friends, neighbors, co-workers. How many marriages today would you truly say that that husband and wife are best friends? And how many might we better describe their marriage relationship as roommates? They live in the same house. They sleep in the same bed. But when you look at their lives, they really live separate lives. That is such a tragedy, but it is such an effect of the impact of the world on our lives today. They have separate jobs. They have separate careers. Oftentimes they have separate hobbies. They may take separate vacations. And they live separate lives. Or if they're not roommates, perhaps because of the culture that we live in, they've become co-workers. Maybe they're raising children together. They're both working jobs. They're trying to keep the house afloat. Sometime during the week, maybe on Sunday night, they look at the things that have to be accomplished in the next 7 days. They divide it up, and maybe somehow by the grace of God, everything gets done. And if we survive that pitfall, how many marriages wind up that the husband and wife are business partners? Maybe they've raised their children, the children are grown, they're empty nesters, they're both very successful in their careers, they've got lots of money, and hey, if we put our money together, we can have more stuff. So they become business partners. I read an article not long ago that before the housing crisis of the last several years, the most popular floor plan for million-dollar-plus homes was a floor plan that had separate master bedroom suites. There would be a his and a hers on either end of the house, and they were joined by the common area, the kitchen and living area. Can you imagine getting to a point in your life where you could have a $1 million home, and the plan that you chose would have your spouse on the other end of the house? Now, we may all laugh, and that's funny, but from God's perspective, I would put before you the thought that that's a tragedy. So God's purpose is that a husband and wife are best friends, that they go through life hand in hand, arm in arm as pals, with each other's back, growing closer to the Lord and closer to each other as long as they live. Well, what would the plan be? If that's the purpose, what would the plan be by which God builds this house? If you would skip down in Genesis chapter 2, to verse 24, from verse 19 through 23 is where God caused the deep sleep to fall on Adam, took his rib and woke him up, and then he woke up and said, wow, this is woman. We get to verse 24, and verse 24 reads, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Very familiar passage. If you would, turn now to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And look at verse 7 and 8. Mark chapter 10, 7 and 8. This is the Lord Jesus teaching on marriage. And here we read, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Does that sound pretty much like Genesis 2:24? Pretty much. Now, one other passage, if you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, this is Paul teaching the church at Ephesus the principles of marriage. In verse 31, we read, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Does that sound pretty much like the other two? Isn't it interesting that God, through the Holy Spirit, chose to have this verse recorded pretty much verbatim in Genesis, Mark, and Ephesians? And actually, it's paraphrased or quoted in several other places in Scripture, but In the three we looked at, we have Moses recording it in Genesis, the Lord Jesus in Mark, and Paul in Ephesians. This is the only verse in the Bible that is recorded three times verbatim by Moses, Jesus, and Paul. John 3:16 is in the Bible one time. Romans 10:13 is in the Bible one time. This verse is in the Bible three times. It's almost as though the Holy Spirit said, I know this is going to be a tough one for you, so lest there be any doubt, lest there be any confusion that Paul only said that in Ephesus or that was only in the Old Testament, we'll have it recorded all three times that there be no room for doubt. Well, these are the three components of a biblical marriage. And as a marriage counselor for many years, I can tell you that 99.9% of all marriage problems will fall into one of these three categories. So let's unpack them. Let's take them one by one and see if we can identify a blueprint that we can build on. The first component of a biblical marriage is the husband shall leave his mother and father. The man shall leave his mother and father. Two things that jump out to me in that. Number one, what does it mean to leave? And number two, should the woman leave her mother and father? What does it mean to leave? And should the woman leave her mother and father? Well, I think first off, we would assume that they would leave economically. Those of you with grown children who got married, I'm sure that your thought was, you ain't leaving here, living here, so you needs to leave. I think we would assume that the young man is going to have a job, that he is going to be able to provide for his wife and the children the Lord may bless them with, and that he's not going to be living with his parents and they're not going to be living with her parents. So certainly we would assume they're going to leave economically. If you have a daughter and a young man comes to ask for her hand in marriage, I'm thinking you're going to want to make sure that he can provide for your baby girl and for their children. So that would be the first part. Is there more to leaving than meets the eye economically? And isn't it interesting that it specifically says in Genesis 2:24, the man will leave his father and his mother. It doesn't say he will leave his parents. He will leave his father and his mother. I think not only do we leave economically, I think Scripture is telling that we leave relationally. We leave the parent-child relationship. Because as children, from the time that young man was born, he was raised to honor his father and mother and to obey his parents and the Lord, for this is right. But that speaks of when he is a child, when he is a dependent. He's living to please mom and dad. When he leaves the nest, he leaves their authority. He is no longer living to make them happy. He is no longer living to please them. He is now living to please his heavenly Father. And he is no longer under their parental authority. In fact, his relationship with his parents has now changed to that of brother and sister in Christ, presuming everybody is saved. So he now relates to them as a spiritual equal as he continues on in his life to please his heavenly Father. Very, very important concept in marriage, and oftentimes that is one of the first problems that will develop with newlyweds, is their allegiances are torn, between pleasing mom and dad and living to their standards, and now pleasing God and living to his standards and his call on their lives. What about the woman leaving her mother and father? Well, if y'all had a Christian marriage, or for those of you who are engaged and planning to be married, normally in a traditional Christian marriage ceremony, the first thing that happens is the organist will chime the hour. The pastor will walk out to the front of the church accompanied by the groom and the best man. then the back door of the church will open, and the father of the bride will escort her down the aisle on his arm, and the first words that will be spoken in the ceremony after the pastor welcomes the guests is, "Who gives this woman to be wed?" And at that moment, the father of the bride will choke out the words, "Her mother and I." And then as the daughter takes her arm, or takes her hand from his arm, the dad will then go and sit down. Symbolically, he has left his daughter at the altar. As he escorted her down the aisle, she was still under his umbrella of spiritual provision and protection. He was responsible for his daughter up to the moment that the pastor said, "Who gives this woman to be wed?" And he sat down. That meant that his job was done, and he was passing the baton to his future son-in-law to pick up where he left off in providing for and protecting his daughter, who would now be the wife of the groom. So, in a traditional wedding ceremony, that's what that part of it means, is that both the bride and the groom have left their mother and father. They are no longer under parental authority. They are no longer living to please mom and dad. They are living to please God and each other as they begin their home, having left that relationship. In a perfect world, everybody knows, both sets of parents and the bride and the groom, what has happened. If not, if the parents are still looking to the children to honor them by doing what they want to do, living to their standards and so forth, looking to the children to meet their needs, that may be difficult. And certainly the children need to know that from that moment forward, their first priority is to God, their second priority is to each other as husband and wife, and then and only then, the third priority for the parents. Some of the typical ways that this can become interesting, something as simple as, how do we celebrate the holidays? It may be that every holiday since the children were born, the family has had certain traditions, and the assumption is that those traditions will continue. Well, if the two sets of parents have different traditions, then somebody is going to be disappointed the first time Christmas rolls around, or birthdays, or Thanksgiving. It can be interesting in how we raise our children. It may be that those children were raised going to public school, or private school, or homeschool, and the parents may assume that their grandchildren will be raised in exactly the same way. Well, what if God has a different plan for those children than the plan that the grandparents have? That can become very, very interesting. And it is essential that everybody trusts and obeys God at the point of His Word, in understanding that the first component of a biblical marriage is that the man leaves his father and mother. The father of the bride leaves his daughter at the altar and sits down, meaning his job is done. And those children are released as arrows from the hands of a warrior, Psalms 127, to live their lives to please God and each other. Everybody clear on that? The second component of a biblical marriage is the husband cleaves to his wife. Now, if your Bible is not the King James, it may have a different word for that. Many of the newer translations will read, "The husband is joined to his wife," or "The husband is united to his wife." This is a place where I really like the King James translation, which reads, "The husband shall cleave to his wife." The word "cleave" is an archaic word. It's not found in many dictionaries anymore. But a picture is worth a thousand words, and I think this word gives us a picture of what a biblical marriage is. The same exact word is found in 2 Samuel 23, verse 10. 2 Samuel 23 is a historical record of David's military conquests. In this particular battle, the Israeli army is engaged with the Philistine army in hand-to-hand combat. You might remember that the Philistines is the people that Goliath came from. The average Philistine was 6 to 7 feet tall. Goliath was 9 feet tall. The average Israeli was barely 5 feet tall. So you have God's people fighting a huge army of people that were bigger than they were. For whatever reason, David gave the command to retreat. One of his battlefield commanders, named Eliezer, either did not hear or deliberately disobeyed that command, and he stood single-handedly and fought. And God gave Eliezer a miraculous victory over the Philistine army. One man, hand-to-hand combat, single-handedly defeated an entire army. Verse 10 says, Eliezer's hand cleaved to his sword. What that meant is that Eliezer had fought so long and so hard gripping his sword that when the battle was over, the ligaments and the tendons in his fingers had seized. They had lost their elasticity, and he couldn't release the sword. The only way to release the sword was to break his fingers, and it would have been a permanent injury that would not have healed. He couldn't open his hand. That is a picture of marriage. And please notice in all three verses, Genesis 2:24, Mark 10:7 and 8, and Ephesians 5:31, the husband cleaves to the wife. It does not say they cleave to each other. It says the husband cleaves to the wife. What we're laying here is a groundwork for the biblical principle that because God created the wife to be the companion of the husband, he created the wife to respond to the love and security that the husband gives. Because God created the wife to be the companion to the husband, he created the wife to respond to the love and security that the husband gives, and that is why the husband cleaves to the wife. Now, the wife has to allow the husband to cleave. That's a very important concept as well that we will talk about in our next session. The wife has to allow the husband to cleave to her, but the husband is responsible for maintaining the security of the marriage through his love for the wife. If we use the word the husband is joined to his wife, well, the magnet on your refrigerator is joined to the refrigerator until you move it. But this is a permanent bond, with the full strength of the husband maintaining it, that the only way to break that bond is literally to break his hand. It is permanent until death do they part. What a beautiful picture of marriage. When Jesus was talking about eternal security, he said that no one can pluck them from my Father's hand, meaning that no enemy could take a child of God out of the grip of the Father. Would it be true that in our marriage today, no enemy could pluck a wife out of a Christian husband's hand? That is a picture of marriage. The third component of a biblical marriage is the two become one flesh. Now, the only difference in the three verses that we read in Genesis, Mark, and Ephesians is in Mark's gospel, Jesus elaborated on that and said they're no longer two, but one. What does Scripture mean when it says the two become one flesh? They shall be one flesh. Well, when Scripture speaks of one flesh, flesh is the totality of our human existence. Flesh refers to us as people, referring to who we are mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and last but not least, physically. In this context, flesh does not mean our skin, as in a flesh wound. Flesh means they're one mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. What we're one flesh with is what defines us as a person. What we're one flesh with is what we would want others to know about us is what we would want to know about others. What we're one flesh with is what defines who we are. It's what we think about most of the time. It's our identity. It's not automatic that when we're married, we become one flesh with each other. To the contrary, it requires the hard work and is the result of the husband cleaving to the wife and the wife allowing the husband to cleave. Being one flesh may be something that's easier to describe than it is to define. I'm thinking most of us here tonight are probably in a Sunday school class. Imagine, if you will, that you're in Sunday school this coming Sunday morning. Perhaps you've gotten there a bit early. It's before the class starts and people are drinking orange juice or coffee and hanging out. And let's say that a new couple visits your class. Perhaps the teacher and his wife or the outreach leader sees the new couple, and he and his wife go to introduce themselves. So you have two husbands, two wives, two couples meeting each other for the first time. What are the two men going to talk about, and what are the two women going to talk about? Chances are good, after the initial greeting, chances are good the men are going to say, "Where do you work?" And chances are good the wives are going to say, "Do you work, or do you have children, and how old are they?" That so aptly describes what can happen in a marriage if the husband and wife are not intentional in building their house to the code of God's Word. Men tend to be goal-oriented. And what so often happens in the life of a man is he grows up, he decides what he's good at, what he enjoys doing, what he wants to do for a living. He goes to school to become proficient in doing that. Somewhere along the way, puberty kicks in. Boy discovers girl. Boy decides that, gee, this would be more fun if I had someone to do this with. And boy begins the goal of winning the girl's heart. That's what we would describe as the dating or the courtship period. And this is when the boy puts his best foot forward and he's doing everything he knows to do to win the girl's heart. And he's so kind and he's so considerate and he's so thoughtful. And they go out on nice dates, and he writes sweet notes to her, and all this good stuff. And if he's done a good job, then when he proposes, the girl will accept and agree to become his wife. What boy doesn't realize is that he is goal-oriented, but girl is process-oriented. So by the time he proposes, he doesn't realize that the girl is way down the road. She has not only planned the wedding, but she already has pictured the children playing joyfully in the front yard behind the white picket fence while she plants flowers. And she thought he would never ask. So, boy and girl get married. Girl is now convinced that this is her knight in shining armor, and the rest of the story is they lived happily ever after. Well, girl does not realize that boy is goal-oriented. And having achieved the goal of marriage, sometime after the honeymoon, reality kicks in, and boy realizes that the world is going to judge him as a human being based on how well he provides for his wife and their children. Again, the world is going to judge him by how well he provides for his wife and for his children. So, he decides he'd better get busy, and a lot of the time and the energy that went into their relationship while they were dating is now diverted to boy's career. And if boy is not consciously loving God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving his neighbor and himself, and if he receives more personal fulfillment and gratification from the time and energy he puts into his job, then he has set himself up for disaster. He's going to start working longer hours at work. the culture that we live in is going to reward those hours with promotions and offices and titles and cars and all that good stuff and income. And so now the world is going to tell him that he is a success because they live in a really nice house and they drive really cool cars and they take really great vacations that he can brag about to all of his pals. Meanwhile, the wife was created by God to be a companion. And he has now checked out mentally, spiritually, and emotionally from the relationship. She's got to be a companion to somebody. Who are the next closest people to her that she can bond with? The children. And the world is going to tell the wife that her relative success as a human being is based on her role as a mom. Not her relationship to God, not her relationship to her husband, but her relationship to her children. So when the two wives are meeting each other in the Sunday school class and they say, "Do you have children? How old are they?" "Oh, well, my children are the same age." You're going to hear those moms talking about what great kids they are, and her son is the captain of the varsity football team, even though he's only 8, but he's really gifted, you know. And her daughter speaks 4 languages fluently, even though she's only in the 2nd grade and is already going on a mission trip. And the other mom is going to say, "Well, I'll see that and raise it, that my daughter is the captain of the cheerleaders." And so what you have is a mom who has become one flesh with the children. You have a dad who has become one flesh with the career. Game, set, and match, and Satan wins. And the only common denominator in that family is the children. And when those children leave home, if they make it that far, the husband and wife are going to look at each other and say, "Who are you and how did we get here?" Now, that was a gross oversimplification. And the reality is that men are not real complicated, and men can become one flesh with almost anything. If the guy does not become one flesh with his career and find his satisfaction in his job, he can become one flesh with bass fishing, with hunting, with NASCAR, with golf, with almost anything that gives him greater self-satisfaction than his relationship with God and with his spouse. Similarly, the wife can become one flesh with her career, or with tennis, or with Alta, or with cake decorating. Satan is very creative, and he can deceive us into becoming one flesh with almost anything that fulfills our wants, our needs, and our desires. And the only remedy against that is constant vigilance of, number one, maintaining our relationship with God. Number two, maintaining our relationship with our spouse. Children should never be higher than number 3. Our relationship with our children is temporary, and God intended it that way. Our relationship with our children will last 18, 20, 22 years. Until they've left and found their spouse and become one flesh with their spouse. Our relationship with our spouse, Lord willing, should last 50, 60, 70 years after we're married. So we need to be maintaining that relationship while we are raising our children. And to that end, let me offer a thought of how Paul said in Romans 12:2, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you'll know the good and perfect and pleasing will of God for your life." The world will tell us that the greatest gift that we can give our children, the greatest gift we can give our children, is to revolve our lives and our family around their schedule. The world will tell us the greatest gift that we can give our children is material things. A really nice car when they graduate, really cool clothes, and a full ride to the college or university of their choice. The Bible tells us that the greatest gift that we can give our children is the example of a mom and dad that love the Lord their God with all of their heart, with all of their mind, with all of their soul, and with all of their strength. And second, a mom and dad that love each other as Christ loved the church. Because the home that the children grow up in is going to be baseline normal of what they're going to look for in their home. Boys will typically grow up and marry girls that remind them of their moms. Girls will typically grow up and marry dads that remind them of their dads. Because that is baseline normal. What they're going to look for in a spouse is a dad that treated their mom, or a wife that... Chris, I messed this one up. Let me back up. Children are going to grow up and they are going to look for a spouse that will be similar to what they saw in their mom and dad. So guys, think of how you're treating your wife, and is that the kind of guy that you would want your daughter to marry? Moms, think of how you're treating your husband, and is that the kind of girl that you would want your son to marry? Because the example that they see fleshed out day after day, week after week, year after year in their home is what they're going to look for in a spouse and is what they're going to build their house after. If y'all fight all the time, chances are good that your children are going to fight all the time in their marriages. The best gift that we can give our children is a home where God is first and the marriage is second, and the children are a close third behind the marriage. But if we're growing up with the gravitational pull of our world and culture making us a child-centered home, those children are going to grow up to be very self-centered adults, and that does not bode well in marriage. So, we have the opportunity to build our house according to the code of God's Word by leaving our mother and father, by cleaving to our spouse, husbands cleaving to our wives, and the wives allowing the husbands to cleave, and becoming one flesh, where what defines us as a human being is not our career, it's not our children, it's not golf or tennis or our hobbies and interests. It's our relationship with our spouse, is our companion, is our dearest friend, as we go through life serving God together and fulfilling the plans that He has for us and for our family. That is a house that will stand through any storm. And any storm will only bring that husband and wife closer to God and closer to each other. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. May we be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And Holy Spirit, would You help us to build our houses to the code of Your Word. And Lord, if they've not been built to the code of Your Word, would You help us to bring them up to that high standard? That our marriages would be a living, breathing picture of Christ in the church. That those who know us best, our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, would want what we've got. And what a wonderful opportunity to tell what You have done in helping us to bring our marriage to that standard. And Lord, may we glorify You in all that we do, in our homes, in raising our children, and in fulfilling Your plans for our life. We'll be careful to give You the glory. In Your name we pray. Amen.